Old Testament saint whose name is recorded, we want to remember also the unsung saints, the heroes of faith that won't be revealed as heroes because of their lowliness here in this life. And the beautiful hymn we used is the office hymn this morning, LSB number 678. We sing for all the unsung saints, that countless nameless throng who kept the faith and passed it on with with hope steadfast and strong through all the daily griefs and joys no chronicles record, forgetful of their lack of fame, but mindful of their Lord. Though uninscribed with date or place, with title, rank, or name, as living stones with stories joined to form a hallowed frame, around the mystery in their midst, the lamb once sacrificed, the love that wrested life from death, the wounded risen Christ. So we take heart from unknown saints bereft of earthly fame, those faithful ones who have received a more enduring name, for they reveal true blessings come when we our pride efface and offer back our lives to be the vessels of God's grace. When it says, when we our pride efface, what does it mean? What does efface mean? Yeah, to thin out. To downplay. I'm going to make sure we don't have vocabulary we don't understand. So we are on Bible story number 42. Does everyone have a handout? And the prophet Elijah. Here's a couple of double jeopardy questions for you. Can you tell me some unique things about the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament? Just from your memory of him. There are some very unique things about Elijah that make him stand out as really being unique in the Old Testament.
Wasn't he taken into heaven?
Yes, he was one of the few characters in Scripture who are taken up into heaven. And for the triple jeopardy question, what was his mode of transportation that transported him from earth to heaven? A chariot of fire. There was a movie like that, but it wasn't about Elijah. Anything else unique or almost, and that makes him unique, but not absolutely unique, right? Because there are others taken into heaven alive. Enoch and Jesus. Of course, he died first, but he was taken into heaven alive. Any other unique things about Elijah?
I like the prophet of Baal story, especially when he tells them, your God must be asleep, yell louder.
or an accurate translation might be, he might be in his privy taking a dump. But that's not till next week. You're just like my students in the grade school, always ahead of me. Anything else unique about Elijah? Where does he show up? He shows up rather prominently, both in prophecy later and in the New Testament, right? He's at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, right? Him and Jesus and Moses, right? So Elijah, a unique place there. And in the prophet Malachi, what is prophesied about Elijah? Before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come first. What do Jews do vis-a-vis Elijah even to today? Here's your pentuple jeopardy question.
They just eat for him at the dinner table.
Yeah. There's an empty chair at the dinner table for Elijah to show up, right? In the present fallacious hope that the Messiah will yet come, and Elijah would come first. So Elijah's a big deal, so it's good to study him. Let's go ahead and dive in. And rather than reading all the way through, I think we'll probably take it a paragraph at a time and say some things about the text. So from 1 Kings 16, and we pick it up late in 16 verse 30, and if we were to look at 1 Kings 16, it gives a series of kings, which sort of gets us into a historical context for Elijah. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So Ahab, the son of Omri, is a king. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Now, this is during the time of the divided kingdom. We have been studying about David and Solomon. Solomon built the temple, recall. And what great promise did God make to David that David was blown away with, couldn't get over? What was the great promise that God gave to David?
Your son will remain on a throne forever.
Yes, an eternal kingdom, an eternal dynasty, that there would always be a king that was related to David. And of course, we find ultimate fulfillment of that in Jesus, who yet reigns as king on his father's throne. But after Solomon died, there was a division in Israel. And this is the time of the divided kingdom. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became the king in the south. And the south is going to be called Judah from now on in the Bible. So Judah is the southern kingdom, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is the king when Solomon dies. And that's the rightful ascendance of David's throne. That's the legitimate kingdom. But there's a political turmoil, and these two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are broken away. And the northern 10 tribes elect their own king, and his name is Jeroboam. And so when Solomon dies, it's a divided kingdom. 10 tribes in the north that the Bible calls, whenever they talk about Israel, it's the 10 tribes in the north. Remember that. It'll help you straighten things out. And in the south, it's called Judah, and the kings in Judah are all descended from David through Rehoboam. So we're talking about northern kingdom here, and you notice that it's talking about the sins of Jeroboam. Now, as being a Jew, what problems are presented for the northern tribes when they break away from the southern tribes?
No access to the temple?
Yeah, there's no temple. And the temple is utterly important because we talked about it before when Solomon dedicated the temple. What was the promise of God vis-a-vis the temple? This is where he dwells. Where else? Well, he's everywhere, but this is where he dwells to be in the midst of his people. And when the Passover and other feasts and sacrifices are commanded to be celebrated, where must they be celebrated? In the temple and in Jerusalem. This is why when Jesus is at the Passover in the New Testament, that you've got all of these people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, or for that matter, any of the great festivals. Remember at the Pentecost, which took place 50 days after the Passover, there were people from all over the world. Our speaker in the sermon last week mentioned that there were Sidonians and Syrians and people from all over the area that were in Jerusalem. Why? Because this is where Jews were required to worship God and find him. So the northern tribes breaking with the southern tribes was not only political, but it was also theological. because as they no longer wanted to be associated with the south and King Rehoboam and his successors, they would no longer come to the temple, and so they set up their own temple up in Samaria. And would that temple worship the true God? Well, could it worship the true God? There's some problems there. Even if they were teaching the Pentateuch and the Word of God as they had it at the time, by their very existence, apart from the temple in Jerusalem, they had severed themselves in a way from God. And with that severing, as God is no longer central because they're not so concerned about him, idolatry sneaks in. Who's the most famous Israelite? It's always the king. It's always the king making proclamation. The people are always looking to the king. The king taxes them and takes their sons and daughters for service in the court and in the army. And so the king is the most important guy, and if he is worshiping false gods, it's a good excuse for the people also to worship false gods. So along with this break comes something called apostasy, which means departing from the true faith. Apostasy. And so there's apostasy in the north, and we notice here probably the most infamous king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, are in the north. And he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now, did any of the kings of the United Kingdom marry foreign women also? Yeah. Solomon did, didn't he? Married the queen of Sheba down in Africa. And remember what happened to Solomon later in his life. He allowed his wives to worship the false gods, and Solomon himself defected. This is a theme in the Old Testament, isn't it? Children marrying unbelievers and being led into unbelief through their marriages, right? And we still, in confirmation class, caution our children about that. Can we forbid them to marry unbelievers? No, but we can tell them that it might not be the wisest thing to do, and from history can show how it has had bad effects on the faith and families of when that has happened. Notice that she is daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians. Can you see a word within the name of her father? Ethbaal. Baal. And we recognize Baal as being a false god and an idol. Do you know about the worship of Baal? Baal is a native god. In other words, it is a god that is native to the Canaanites. And we recall when they captured the land, they were supposed to drive out or kill all of the Canaanites. And why? Well, because of this Baal worship. It is a false worship of a false god. It was this Baal that God is jealous of when his people worship them. And here we have the king of Israel and his wife setting up official worship and a temple of Baal in Samaria. And this will be right next door, if not displacing, the other shrine that had previously been established to fallaciously the true God in the south. And so what do we find about evil and apostasy? It goes from bad to worse. It goes from something that's not so hard, not so easy to spot as good, to getting worse and worse and worse. And so apostasy and drifting from God is like a disease, a fatal disease There are some diseases that our bodies can fight on its own, but the ones that can't we call fatal diseases, and spiritual diseases are of that sort. Terminal, right, terminal. Do you know anything about Baal worship? What happened in Baal worship? It was a multiple gods, right? There was Baal, and his consort was a female god. Here's I'd say it's a quadruple jeopardy question. What was the name of Baal's wife? Asherah or Ashtoreth? Asherah, right. And they were a fertility cult. And what that meant is that when the gods copulated up in heaven, it meant that there would be much fruit being born upon the earth. And you sort of had to encourage the gods to copulate so that you would be blessed by their copulation. And the way that you did that is by copulating here on earth. And so there was temple prostitution associated with the worship of Baal. Sort of their version of the cycle of life, I guess. And it was evidently pretty impressive worship because it stuck with the people and they liked it. So this was a temptation. Now, who is behind false gods? The devil. Everything that is a lie ultimately has its origin in the father of lies, which is the devil. And friends, lies are not good for us. That's why we say as Lutherans very much, we're fans of pure doctrine and the pure gospel. And it makes us seem foolish to people because we're so adamant about purifying and keeping everything pure. But the reason is that a little mistake or a little error or a little falsehood in religion, as in many philosophies and many areas of thought, you make a little mistake in the beginning and it turns out huge at the end. If you get original sin wrong, what is original sin? What's the doctrine of original sin? What does it teach us? We're born sinful. How sinful? As Ed McMahon would say, how sinful are we born? 100%. 100%, which means we are totally ruined by original sin. And if we're totally ruined, we call it spiritual death. We're born spiritually dead. What can a dead person do? Nothing. It's no Billy Crystal and the Princess Bride. Well, there's dead and there's only mostly dead. And mostly dead means a little bit alive. And friends, again, we love our Roman Catholics. We love them all. We love them. They're redeemed by Christ. But that's their doctrine. They have a Billy Crystal version of original sin. We're not all totally dead, we're only mostly dead. And if we're only mostly dead, then something can be required of us. And that's their teaching. Christ did so much, but you have the ability to do some yourself. And how tragic is that for the Catholic Christian? Can they ever be sure they've done enough? They can never be sure of their salvation.
Then they just got to go to purgatory.
Well, yes.
That's what they think.
Well, yeah. But again, even the purgatory doctrine is putting your faith in who paying for your sins?
You.
You. Now, we've described the psychological problem with that Luther faced, right? We remember his story. What drove him crazy? He could never be sure he'd done enough because he believed what his church taught. So is the most tragic result of what they teach the despair of the Christian? No, that's not the worst thing. The worst thing is that there are some that actually believe it. If you believe that you are paying for your sins in addition to Jesus, and you're confident that you have done it, do you have saving faith? No, because you believe in yourself. Oh yeah, but we still believe in Jesus. Well, you got in that teaching, you have a chain of salvation. You got Jesus, big strong chain, and you got you, a little weak chain. That's your equation. So Jesus, I'm sure, did everything that he needed to do, but you got to do your part. Engineers among us, how strong is a chain? It's only as strong as the weakest link. And so you may say you believe in Jesus, but if that's your equation of salvation, it ends up you have to believe in yourself. Don't do it. You're not reliable enough. I know that about myself. So original sin, right? And we've always seen how that affects our doctrine of salvation. Jesus says it is finished. And what he meant by that is, I did my part, now it's up to you to do your part, right? It means it's done. It is finished. Salvation is only one link, and it is Jesus. And if you have faith in that one link, you need do nothing. Everything has been done for you by Jesus. And the people of Israel are here being weaned by impressive idolatry from true faith of the Old Testament. And what is the faith of the Old Testament? What did they believe back then?
The coming of the Messiah.
They believed that they were sinners and that God would provide for them the Messiah. And is that what they would believe as they worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth? No. That's the big thing. That's the big thing. And God, I, the Lord thy God, am what kind of God? A jealous God. As they are putting their hearts as his people on a false God, it would be like one of our spouses being unfaithful to us and putting their hearts on another person. You would be jealous, and rightfully so, because you are promised to each other. And so the covenant God of the Old Testament, who has promised himself to them and they to him in a covenant, he would be jealous. Does he have the right to be angry?
Yes.
Yes. So this is the situation. Got it? We're in the Northern Kingdom. We've got idolatry on the rise. We've got Ahab and Jezebel, the heads of state, encouraging rebellion to God by worshiping false gods. 17 verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, which tells us the region that he's from, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives. What's he doing here? He's making an oath. He is swearing by God. He's telling them, this is absolutely true, and when a believer takes an oath before God, what is he saying to God? Have you ever given testimony in court? I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. What is the Christian saying at that point to the court? Yeah, I'm a believer in God, and I promise you and God that I'm telling the truth. I want him to help me to tell the truth. And if I am lying, I want God to condemn me. I want to be damned. Now, in a society where people actually believe in God, that is a strong oath. And among a people that don't care about God, it probably doesn't mean a thing.
I think they do.
I did give expert testimony back in 1982, and they did administer the oath. State of Chicago. Yeah. What happened, Ed? I'm sorry.
Paul's on the ground. He's talking. He kind of blacked out or passed out.
Do you need to call an ambulance or?
Renee's over there.
Okay.
Who was it?
Well, shall we have a prayer? And Lord God, Heavenly Father, look upon your son Paul with the eyes of your fatherly guidance and providence. Protect him according to your will and help him to recover. Grant that we might keep him in our prayers and thoughts, and that you would be with him and preserve him as best according to your will. Grant him strength in his faith and us in faith to trust you in this and every occasion. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Do you want to continue or do you feel like... It's okay? Okay. Were you giving me ASO? Okay.
Oh. We're
fine.
My alarm goes off. You have 2 minutes.
I thought we went to 11:45.
We do. I was just showing you the time.
You're good.
Shall we continue? Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word." So what's he saying? The water is cut off. This is a drought, not only of rain, but of dew. And so why is God doing this?
Because Paul doesn't repent evil.
Yeah, he is gently letting them enjoy the fruits of their abandonment of God. Now remember, God makes it rain and snow and gives sun to both the righteous and the unrighteous. But these are his chosen people who he has covenanted himself with. And if he loves them, he will not allow them to wander off away from them, but will pull them back. And for a Christian or a believer, that is the reason that he allows calamities to come into their life. It is in order to draw them back to him. If we have become smug and self-centered and have allowed our hearts to think we can do well without God, he presents circumstances in our life that prove to us that we can't. And a Christian who may be drifting away from God by those circumstances are tugged back to God. They may at first say, "God, why are you making this happen?" And that may be a stupid question, especially if you were worshiping false gods. "God, why are you making this happen?" Well, maybe it's because I broke my covenant with God. And that would be a good thing for them to think. It would bring them back to God in a state of repentance. So what does the book of Hebrews chapter 10 say? God disciplines those he hates. God disciplines those that he loves and chastises the son whom he loves. And what does he say if he doesn't chastise? That he's not treating us as his son. He's treating us as an illegitimate son, as not his son at all. So whom he loves, he chastens. So he says, there will not be dew or rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. So why does the Lord drive Elijah into desolation, into a monastery, into being all by himself? It may well be for protection. He's hiding out and laying low, because we're going to find that Ahab's reaction to this is not good. After the drought goes on, who's he going to blame for the drought? Elijah. You know, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. But the messenger often gets shot. John the Baptizer lost his head, right? Because King Herod's girlfriend didn't like him much. Wanted to be rid of him. Why? Because he called them to repentance, right? Elijah is calling them to repentance, and they won't like it. Also, in the drought, God is providing, right? You know, how is Elijah going to live? Well, usually prophets or church workers live by the charity of the people. Here God is saying to Elijah, don't worry about what you will receive. I'm going to provide it for you. And he does it sort of in a normal way and an abnormal way. He shows him a brook. What is this? It's where water is coming out of the ground. Often you think of Elijah as maybe being in a cave. Sometimes brooks originate in a cave-like thing, or it can be coming out of rocks. And so water is coming from the earth, and he's being provided for water during the drought. And how is he getting his food? The ravens. It's God's version of Colonel Sanders. The birds are bringing him the meat. Wonderful providence of God. God finds a way to provide for his people. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus taught us, give us this day our daily bread. And we feel sort of insecure if we look in our refrigerator and don't have at least a week's full of food. We start getting uneasy. But in many cultures, and Elijah learns here, that it's day by day. And maybe the people that receive their food day by day understand the Lord better than we do. Because every day they trust in the Lord to provide, whereas we tend to put our trust in our bank accounts and the grocery stores and the refrigerators. We should remember that when we sit down to eat today, wherever we do that, that we actually thank God for the food that we're receiving around our table. And understand that it may not be from the birds, but to me it's just as miraculous that trucks bring us our food from a long ways off, from the farmers' fields. God provides that, and it's miraculous. It's wondrous. I don't even know how my car works half the time, let alone how that food ends up on our kitchen tables. We should truly thank God for what he gives us. Okay, in verse 5, so when he did according to the word of God, for he went and stayed at the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Now notice Sidon is a foreign land. Where does Jezebel come from?
Sidonians.
From the king of the Sidonians. So this is idolatrous territory. So arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, hey, she's taking an oath here. I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and for my son, that we may eat it and die. Let's hold at that point. So God says, go to Zarephath because I have commanded a widow to house you, that you would dwell with this widow. Now, from this is he saying, I appeared to this widow, or I came to her in a dream and vision, and I commanded her to take care of you. Obviously not, because had that been done, when she saw the prophet, what would she have said? Hey, Elijah, God told me that you were coming, and so come to my house. What does God mean, I have commanded that she do this? I can't hear you, Mike, one more time. He had provided the widow with the whereabouts to do it. Now, she claims not, because he asked for bread, and she said, I don't really have any. I've got a little flour and a little oil, and my plan was, since it's enough to make one cake, and we have no more, my plan was to bake a little loaf of bread for my son and I. We're going to eat it and die. So, according to her thoughts, God hadn't provided for her, and she didn't have the wherewithal to bring him in. So I'll go back to the question, what does it mean God commanded her to do this? I bet you're very much on the right track, very much right on the right. Yes, that God himself had provided for the circumstances and the wherewithal that she would do it. And that's probably what you meant, and I wasn't hearing it right. Right? He had this all. And before she even did it, he had that plan so that it would have to take place. What does that say about God's role in history? Yeah, we think that we have such a big part in it, and that it's our decisions and our plans. But it's God who guides history and makes all things come to pass. Have you had that happen in your life where you thought you were headed for absolute disaster? And not only was it not disaster, it turned out to be something good? That's what God does. That's what God does. I hope you believe God is involved in your life, in the intimate details of your life. I hope you believe that. Don't think of God as being that watchmaker that winds up the universe and then lets it go on its own. When bad things happen, they're happening with God's permission and knowledge. So if they seem bad to you, what ought you to be doing? Pray. Pray. This is out of my hands, but it's in your hands. And you pray with confidence. He promises to make all things work together for evil, for good, for those who love him. Does the widow of Zarephath love the Lord?
Yes.
She's a Sidonian. What are the likelihood that she's a believer in Yahweh? Slim to none? Hey, she's a lady of the world and a metropolitan. She reads the headlines. She knows something about the Israelites. She knows something about Elijah. She may even have heard that this prophet of God made this dire forecast and that he's being blamed for the drought. He may know the public events. She may know the events that are happening. But what is she saying to him? She's saying, I can't help you, and I'm telling you the truth. I'm not dismissing you because I don't want to help you. I'm telling you the truth, and I'm swearing by your God because you respect your God. That this is my situation. I don't have enough to help you. I don't even have enough for me and my son. We're going to die, and so are you, my friend. All she saw was death. There was a death sentence because of her lack of wherewithal. Right? Okay. But God will provide, which is what you said. Verse 13. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. This is a preacher of the gospel, and that's what preachers of the gospel say to those who are fearful of death and anticipating death. Fear not. There is an answer. Stop being afraid. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. You don't have enough, but first provide for me. And afterward, make some for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. What's the promise? God will provide not wheat in the field, but flour in the bin. And this is a miracle. He's promising a miracle, something that can't happen in and of itself. Right? Or do some of you have a bin of flour that you never have to fill?
Because we never use it.
There's no miracle in that.
Her faith grew every time she reached into that flour.
Well, first let's get her to faith before we get to any growth of faith. You're again ten steps ahead of me. He says to do this and makes a promise, right? Now, what is it that creates faith? The promise. And this is what I drill in my confirmation class from day one till the last day. You can't have faith unless you're promised something. And then when you're promised something, you either believe it, it creates faith, or you reject the promise. Now, he's asking her to believe in a miracle. There's lots of guys in the radio that do that. The modern, I'm not going to say it. Send me $100 seed money. God wants to bless you, and he will multiply it 10 times. The prosperity gospel. What's the difference between the modern prosperity gospel and Elijah's gospel here. Elijah's was spoken by God. That promise given by the modern evangelist is not given in God. And the fools who don't say, where is that written in the Bible that God wants me to be rich? Where is that in the Bible? And it is nowhere to be found. Who went to heaven, the rich man or Lazarus? Lazarus, the poor guy. Does that mean that rich people can't be saved? No, but it isn't by their riches. And was it a sign of God's good pleasure that he gave the rich man all that wealth and Lazarus all that poverty? Was that the sign of his blessing and favor for them? What is the sign that God favors someone? They believe his word. They believe his word. So the promise creates faith. So then, verse 15, she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, which is the word of God. She did according to the word of God in Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now, if you're poor, and the word of the Lord says, I will provide, what enabled her to do what God had commanded her to do? Faith. If she didn't believe it, she couldn't have done it. Right? She couldn't have done it if she did not believe, because she didn't have enough. She couldn't have done it without faith. But God, having given her faith, equipped her to have faith that God would provide in extraordinary ways. He would do a miracle. Do you have to believe in miracles to be a believer in God? Yes, because what he promises is always a miracle. He's going to turn you, a sinner, into a saint. Can anyone do that but God? He's going to raise you from the dead and give you eternal life. Can anyone do that but God? He promises that one man bore the sins of us all. How can that take place? It can't. I don't know how. We got 2 minutes. So faith. So Tony, I'm catching up with you here. Faith. But how did she get faith? By the miracle. And every day when she reached into it, her faith grew, right? In a way. But it was the same faith, wasn't it? He will provide the first day, the second day, the third day, the same faith.
She had enough faith to...
But maybe her doubts waned. Maybe the first time she had a lot more doubts. But after a week, the doubt had disappeared.
I'm sorry, Pastor.
That's okay. Let's finish off. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? In other words, I don't want anything to do with you. This, you gave me false hope of life, and now my son is sick and dying and unto death. Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? So in the face of the death of her son, what comes to rise in her mind and heart? Her sin. I don't deserve this. And I do deserve for my son to die. Why? Because I'm a sinful woman and I gave birth to him. And so these little miracles of daily providence have faded away in her faith, and she believes God intends evil towards her because of death. And death is the ultimate challenge for faith. Will you trust God on the day of your death? That's the true test of faith. He said to her, "Give me your son. Put him in my hands. Put him in God's hands. Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Who is Elijah like in this case? He's like Jesus. He stretches himself out on his dead body as Jesus was stretched out on the cross. And who does St. Paul say died with Christ on the cross? My old man, my sinful body, my dying body, and yours. And how many days was Jesus in the grave? Three. And three times he stretches himself out on the Son and implores God on behalf of this woman. Who implores on behalf of us sinners? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so she entrusts her dead son unto Elijah, and God, through Elijah, restores her son to her. Now, Tony, what do you think that did with her faith? The miracle, right? The miracle brings her to greater faith. Not only the Lord who preserves our life day to day with daily bread, but gives life to the dead. Life to my son, life to sinners, and joy to the sorrowing. 23. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, full faith, right? And that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Death and resurrection, life in Jesus. Go in peace. Thank you for your patience.